What does it mean to follow him? Number 4 in the Gospel of John series, an exposition of John chapter 1 verses 35 through 51. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 14th, 2010.
Father, I'm grateful for your presence, your mercy, and your grace. I'm grateful for the fact that we can lean on you and trust you and find peace and security there. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us that word we need to hear, that word that's going to encourage and challenge, that word that's going to enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, that we might be a people who live and proclaim the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've all had the experience. We know what it's like to choose up sides. I can remember vividly elementary school playground. And when it comes to choosing up teams, it's serious business. Everybody knows that you choose the people who are going to enable you to accomplish the goal. And the goal is to win. Now, winning wasn't everything. It was the only thing. And because that's true, I knew it was a given. Everyone understood it. If the game involved in any way a race, I was the last one chosen. You're going to find it hard to believe, but when I was in elementary school, I was not swift of foot. In fact, they used to tie me with a calendar. It was really disgusting, but if it's going to be a race, I'm not going to be chosen. They're going to be stuck with me, whichever team is the last to choose. But if the game is a tug of war, I'm a first-round draft pick. Because see, they'd say, we want Rodney. We'll just tie the rope around him, tell him to sit down. They're not budging. Everybody knows, right, that the goal determines the choosing. I thought everyone understood that. I thought it was clear to everyone. You choose, you surround yourself with the people that will enable you to accomplish the goal. That's why it doesn't make any sense. That's why it's so strange when you look at the people that Jesus surrounded himself with. What a strange bunch. If you are putting together a team that's going to impact the whole world, why would you choose that bunch? It just doesn't seem to make sense. If you're building a worldwide enterprise, would you really choose the bunch that he chose? Unsophisticated, unlearned, basically ignorant folk. How are they going to change the world? It didn't make any sense. But then, this was a different kind of enterprise. There was something else at work. There were factors involved that aren't readily apparent. And in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35, down through the end of the chapter, we find John's account of the early gathering of his disciples. Now, there are some textual questions. There are some problems in putting a harmony of the Gospels together. There are those that say, well, John's account, the account here in the fourth Gospel, just can't be squared with the other Gospel accounts. When you look at their account of the calling of the 12, and you look at John's, they don't seem to line up. But that's assuming they were all talking about the same event. And I'm convinced they're not. I think what we have here in the first chapter of John, John is talking about his initial encounter with some of the 12. John is talking about the first encounter with Jesus, and the official call comes later and he doesn't record it. It's clear that they're at the come and see stage here in this part of the gospel. They're involved in that stage where they're being introduced. Later there's going to come the formal call, and that would explain why they so easily left everything and followed him. That was not their first encounter. I think what we have here is the initial encounter, that first gathering around the Lord. Look with me, John chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, I think there are two things that are clear in this text. The disciples are at the come and see stage, and they're at the stage that there are greater things yet to come. Five men, each different, each having their own experience. But as we look at this account, I want to see if there isn't some eternal principles that we can draw out of it. Are there some timeless truths that apply to all of those who would follow Jesus? Is there something in this text to give us some insight into what happens when we seek to follow Jesus? See, I think it really matters, because our Lord is still graciously in the business of calling men and women, boys and girls, to come and follow him. He's still seeking out people and calling them to walk with him, to be with him, to learn from him and be a part of what he's doing in the world. So I want to share with you three characteristics of those who genuinely follow after Jesus. The first one is found beginning in verse 35 down through verse 39, where we discover genuine followers of Christ must come to grips with life's fundamental question. One of the things that's going to happen to those who genuinely follow after, those who genuinely attach themselves to Jesus, is they'll come to grips with the basic, fundamental question of life. Now, we already know from our looking at John's Gospel so far that John the Baptizer had a ministry which was that of being the forerunner of the Christ. He was to go ahead of and prepare the way. He was to go in the spirit and power of Elijah and make ready the coming of Messiah, preparing people to hear what Messiah had to say, getting their hearts tender and ready and open and receptive to what God wants to say to them through the Messiah. He came preaching repentance. He came pointing to the Savior. His attitude was, I must decrease so that he might increase. The characteristic of John the Baptizer's life and ministry is that it wasn't about him, it was about Messiah. It wasn't about his kingdom, it was about God's kingdom. It wasn't about his gathering people around himself and building a name for himself. He saw himself as on the road crew. He saw himself as someone whose job it was to prepare the road for the coming of the great king. That's the whole understanding of John the Baptizer and his ministry. His ministry is summed up in verse 29 down through verse 34, where he says, I'm not Messiah. Look, I'm not the one. There is one coming after me who is greater than me, because actually he is before me. He is of a higher rank. He is of a superior rank. My job is to point to him. His consistent message is one that says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He is pointing to another. He is pointing away from himself. That's the whole nature of his heart and desire and his longing in ministry. What do we find when our text opens there in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by, and he preached the same message. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two who heard him say this left John the Baptizer and followed Jesus. Now we know from the account that one of the two is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Who's the other one? Well, he's not named. So we assume that it's John, the writer of the gospel. He never refers to himself. So Andrew and John have joined themselves to the baptizer. They're longing for the coming of Messiah. They believe John to be a prophet. They believe that he is anointed of God and that he has a role to play. They were given to his message. They believed his message was true. This message of repentance, this message of prepare yourself because Messiah is coming. The day is at hand. Now, because they believed John's message, because they believed his message was from God, that means they were looking, they were longing, they were desiring for Messiah to come. So now, if they've joined themselves to the baptizer, and they've agreed with the baptizer and his basic message, whenever they're with the baptizer and they hear him say yet another time, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, behold, there is the Lamb of God. They did what you would expect them to do. They left the baptizer to follow Jesus. If they believed his message, if they believed he was really from God, would you expect anything else? So they leave John to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns around and notices that they're following him. And he asks them a question. And it really is the question. It's there in verse 38. What are you seeking? What is it you want? What is it you desire? Can I put it another way? Why are you interested in me? That's the question Jesus asked. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's go. Let's go with him. What do you want? Why are you following me? What is it you want out of this relationship? So I'm convinced that really is the fundamental question of life. When it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, what is it you want? What is it you're after? What do you hope to gain out of this relationship? See, I think that's a question that every one of you is going to have to answer. What do you want out of this relationship? Why are you interested in him? Are you interested in the benefits of salvation? What do you want? You have interest in Jesus? You desire something from this Jesus? What is it you want? Are you only interested in a get out of hell free card? Is that what you want? It's a question you're going to have to answer. Are you seeking power? Are you seeking influence? Are you seeking a certain level of status? Just what is it you want? Now, here's why I think it's an important question. Here's why I think this question matters. I encourage you to read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the way Jesus reacted to those who came to him. And here's what you're going to find. Jesus didn't just give himself to anybody and everybody who came along. There were times he turned his back on those who came wanting something because he knew their heart and he wouldn't entrust himself to them. See, it's not an unusual question for Jesus to ask. What is it you want? What are you seeking? What are you longing for? What are you desiring? Why do you want me? When it comes to Jesus, why are you interested? Is it because you've come to understand the misery of your sin? Is it that you've come to recognize that in and of yourself there is no good thing? Have you come to see yourself as an object of His righteous, good, and sovereign wrath? Is it because you've come to understand the hopelessness of your condition apart from Christ? Is it that you understand that you are a sinner justly condemned by the mercy and or the wrath and judgment of God? Have you seen the beauty of Christ? Have you come to believe that He in fact is the Messiah, the Son of God, the unique Son? Have you come to believe honestly that He is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Are you prepared to abandon all and follow Him? What is it that you seek? Why are you interested? If you are interested. It's fascinating to me. Jesus turned to these two that are following Him. And He says, what is it you're seeking? Now, I understand the question. It's their answer that's kind of strange. Where are you staying? What does that mean? What kind of answer is, where are you staying, to what are you seeking? I mean, are they saying, we're looking for a place to stay too, and thought maybe we'd just try your place? Why this answer? I think their answer is, this is going to take some time. Their answer is, we are serious about answers to our questions. And we need an extended meeting. Come and see. I think Jesus was saying, I like that answer. Come on. And then we find in the text that they went with Him that day, and because it was the 10th hour, they stayed with Him the rest of the day and into the night. The story picks up the next day. Now, it is a question that you're going to have to answer. It's a relatively simple question. What is it you want? But at the same time, it's not a simple question. It's a profound question. And a difficult question, because it's going to force you to deal with your motivation. It's going to force you to deal with what really is going on inside of you. And that's necessary. See, I'm afraid that in our day, because of our formulas, because of the fact that the church has been around for 2,000 years, and because of the fact that through that period of time, various ones have been able to distill the truth down into simple formulas, and we're able to explain the gospel either through the Roman road or through evangelism explosion or the various tools that are available. It's awful easy to get just a quick surface answer and go on your way, when the question is really more profound than that. What is it you want? What is it you're longing for? You see, implied in that is you're going to have to find out what you really need. What it is that's really driving you. Come and see. A genuine follower of Christ is going to have to come to grips with life's fundamental question. The second thing, beginning with verse 40 and through verse 42, genuine followers of Christ are granted a God-ordained potential. See, I'm not sure what went on, but it had a profound impact. Because we pick up the story. One of the two who heard John speak and follow was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found Messiah. We found the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew really isn't a major figure in the gospel accounts. But every time we encounter him, it's interesting to note that he is bringing someone to Jesus. We find it here in this text where he's bringing his brother Simon. In chapter 6 and verse 9, we find him bringing a young boy with his lunch to Jesus. And they use that lunch to feed 5,000. In chapter 12 and verse 22, there are those Greeks who come saying, "We would see Jesus." They come seeking Jesus whom they've heard of. And Andrew is at the heart of that, bringing them to Jesus for an introduction. He has been with Messiah. He has heard what Messiah has to say. He's laid out his heart. He's been answering the question, "What is it you're seeking?" He's heard the explanations. And the first thing he does is go and find his brother. And says to his brother, "You've got to come. We have found Messiah." James Boyce points out that it's interesting to note that in this gospel account, evangelism begins in the home. He goes to find his brother. Now that seems natural. It's those that are closest to you, those you have the closest relationship with, that you certainly want them to come to understand what you've come to understand. It's certainly understandable that if I've encountered the Christ, if I have come to saving faith, that I want those that I love and care about. Here's the interesting thing. It is often the most difficult evangelism because they know you best. They know all about you. In many respects, it's easier to evangelize, to witness to a stranger in a doctor's office or a stranger on a plane or somebody you just go knock on their door or somebody you happen to come across in the mall that you don't have relationship with, because when you do it with people that know you, your life has to back up what you say. But Andrew had found Messiah and he was desperate for his brother to know him as well. And so he comes and he brings his brother. "We have found Messiah." Now here's the interesting part. As he brings his brother to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You're Simon, the son of John. Well, you shall be called Cephas." You are Simon, the son of John, but you're going to become the rock. Weak, vacillating, shifting, moody Simon is going to become the rock. And we see in the gospel accounts, as you read through, Simon was weak. Simon was vacillating. Simon did blow hot and cold. You remember? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and bone didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven gave that to you. You're rocking upon this. I'm going to build my church. Messiah must suffer and die over my dead body. Not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus comes walking to him on the water, and Peter's the one that says, Lord, it's you. Let me come to you. Come on. He steps out of the boat and he starts. Then he takes his eyes off and he looks at the storm around and he begins to sink, hot and cold, vacillating and wavering. Even on the night our Lord was betrayed, after spending 3 years with him, he said, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll not deny you. And he was sincere. How do we know he's sincere? Because when the soldiers came, and it wasn't one or two, it was an army, Peter grabbed a sword and he went for the first one he came to. He swung and cut off his ear. That means he aimed for the head. He was willing to die right then and there. But later the same night, when a teenage girl said, you're one of his, aren't you? I don't know what you're talking about. You're Simon. But I'm changing your name. Because I don't just see who you are. I see who you're going to be. And I see who you're going to be because I'm going to make you that. See, that's what I mean when I say those who come to Jesus are given a God-ordained potential. Because when we come to follow, when we come to join ourselves to, when we come to give ourselves to Him, we don't stay the same. Amen. He changes us. Amen. Those who would follow Jesus are going to have to come to grips with the fundamental question. What is it we want? What is it we long for? What is it we want to get out of this relationship with Him? And we need to understand He's going to grant to us a God-ordained potential. He's going to do something in us and to us. And finally, genuine followers of Christ recognize the Lord Jesus as the gate of heaven, the fulfillment of the promise. We read in 43 and following about how the next day Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And then Philip went to find Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found the one of whom the law and the prophets point. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's not impressed. In fact, he says in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now see, when you and I hear that, we tend to think of it as community feud. We say, oh, I know what he's saying. Can anything good come out of Sepulpa? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. Messiah, you remember when they went to Herod at the birth of Jesus and they said, we've seen his star. He called all the religious folk in. He said, now where is it Messiah is going to be born? They didn't have to study it for weeks at a time and say, we'll get back to you. They said, Bethlehem. So what do you mean, Jesus of Nazareth? We found Messiah. No. Can't be. So then there's that interesting exchange. When Nathanael, okay, I'll humor you, I'll go with you. And as he comes toward him, Jesus says, oh, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is just doing something interesting. He's saying, behold, an Israelite who's not a deceiver. Behold a Jacob who's not like Jacob. An honest man. And Nathanael said, I'm sorry, do you know me? I love this answer. Yeah, I know you. In fact, before Philip came and found you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you there. Now, volumes have been written about what was going on under the fig tree. What was he doing? Was he doing something he shouldn't have been doing? Was he reading about Messiah? Was he in the study of the Scripture about Messiah's coming and praying, "Oh, Lord, come in my lifetime. God, I would do anything to be able to see Messiah in my time to come and throw off this oppression." I don't know what he was doing. But whatever he was doing, Jesus got his attention. And he said, "You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah." Jesus said, "Really? You believe this just because I said I saw you when you were under the fig tree? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet." That's my paraphrase. I'm telling you, you're going to see far greater things than these. In fact, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Does that ring any bells with you when you hear that? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had that encounter and he saw a ladder, a stairway, stretching to the heavens and angels going up and down. Jesus was saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the promise made centuries ago. Those who come and genuinely follow Christ are going to have to come to grips with the fundamental question, why is it you're interested? And what is it you want from Him?" And you're going to understand that He grants to you a God-ordained potential, that He's not going to leave you the same. He's going to do something in you. And you must come to understand that Jesus is the gate of heaven, the fulfillment of the promises of God. And when you have Him, you have everything. And if you don't have Him, no matter how much you have nothing. He is everything. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You're gracious and merciful. And because You are, You have revealed Yourself to us. You've revealed to us Your glory through the person of the Lord Jesus. And You're still calling men and women, boys and girls, to follow You, to follow after You, understanding their great need and its answer in the person of the Lord Jesus. Knowing that when we come to You, that just as the Apostle Paul said, old things pass away and everything is made new. And understanding that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, and in Him is life. Lord, I pray that You would accomplish Your purpose now in us through this time of commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.